Welcome to Faith Point, the podcast ministry of First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley, with Senior Pastor Terrell Eldredge. Our goal is to allow our faith to intersect with real life. So let's join Pastor Terrell today as he shares with us from God's Word.
Let's bow in prayer together. Let's come to God's Word. Father, as we open your Word today, as we look at a couple of chapters here in Genesis, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to see things through your eyes and help us to find comfort and hope and peace, to know that you are God and that we're not, that you're in control and we're not. So, Father, as we come before you humbly and submissively, we pray that your Spirit would move and work in our lives, that you would touch each one of us in whatever way you desire to, that we might walk out of here feeling renewed and knowing that you are here with us. So we commit this time to you now. We pray that you would use it to your glory and honor. For we pray these things in Christ's most holy name. And all God's people said, amen. It's been said that, as you get your sermon notes out, by the way, it's been said that literally everything that you need to know about life can be found in the book of Genesis. And as we go through beginnings, as we go through the book of Genesis for another couple of months together, as we're doing this, we're going to put that to the test. And I am pretty confident that God's going to pass the test. I'm not too worried about that. I think that that's going to happen. Last week we looked at how God created things, and as we did, we saw heaven and earth being created and everything that is in it. And today we're talking about the dreaded aftermath. After God created everything, and he said, you know, everything is good. He spoke those words, everything is good. Today we're going to find out the first time he says, yeah, everything was good, but now there is something that isn't good. So we're going to look at what he said isn't good, and then we're going to see what he decided to do about that. What was he going to do about that? What was his plans to do about that? And so as the story unfolds today, it unfolds really in three stages or three acts, if you will. And then God steps in. So let's jump into the story as well with him. Three acts or stages that take place as the story unfolds and God steps in. Let's see what happens in the book of Genesis. Chapter 2 and 3 is where we're at today. We're going to be looking at most of those verses as we go through. And in the first phase of the story, we see stage number 1. That very first stage, we can name that life as it should be. Life as it should be. When God created and he said everything is good, that's how life should be. Another way of saying that would be life as it was meant to be. This is God's plan. This is how it was meant to be. And it refers to God in several ways. Genesis chapter 1 is this overview of God's creation story, and then chapter 2 goes into more detail about that creation, and it even refers to God in more intimate ways when we get into chapter 2 than it was in chapter 1. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, the word for God, referring to God, was Elohim. All through chapter 1, when we see God, it was the word Elohim. Elohim means the God of creative and governing power. And we saw him do that. We saw him create, and he was in charge, wasn't he? He was governing. And so Elohim, the God of creative and governing power, it also means the God of omnipotence and sovereignty. Omnipotence means what? All powerful. You have to be all powerful to create out of nothing. All through, we see in Genesis 1, he used the word many times, barach, which means from nothing. It means that he didn't go down to Home Depot and buy all the supplies he was going to need to make the universe and call it into place. He didn't have to do that. He just simply spoke everything into being. That's omnipotence. He's the only one who's omnipotent. And he is sovereign. That means that he has power, and that sovereignty is power for him. He didn't have to ask anybody's permission. He didn't have to say, okay, guys, what do you think? Should we make a universe? Should we make an earth? Shall we put Adam in there and throw in Eve a few days later? No, he just said, this is what I'm doing. And so it is by his power that he does that. Then we get to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, there's a different, there's same, the Elohim is used, but now there is a second name that actually comes before it every time. And it is Jehovah or Yahweh Elohim. It is Yahweh Elohim. That means God of righteousness and holiness. So not only is he all-powerful, not only is he the one who is the creator and the governor of everything and has all the power and the sovereignty to do that, now he is mentioned as being one who is all of that, but he is also righteous and holy. So there is a personal aspect of him as well. And we begin to see that in chapter 2, because now we see how he's going to interact with Adam and then with Adam and Eve and then with all of us as human beings. And so we begin to see that part of him. Now it's going to be from the time that this happens, when this creation takes place, it is literally going to be about 2,000, at least 2,000 years later before that name Yahweh is going to mean anything. They're not going to have any understanding. People are not going to quite understand that aspect of God and have that understanding of him until you get to about the second book of the Torah. When we get to the book of Exodus, the next book after Genesis, before we really start to see that idea of Yahweh Elohim coming into play in a way that human beings would be able to understand that by the time of Moses. And so everything in Genesis chapter 2 shows us what life was meant to be like. As we read through here, we say, well, that's how it's supposed to be. For example, in chapter 2, verse 15, it says that the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And some of you will say, why would that be a good thing? Why would that be good? God said everything is good, and he puts Adam to work. What kind of a God is that? Can't there be retirement instead? You know, can't there be something else where I don't have to do any work? But yet, that's what it says. And actually, the word that we translate work most accurately is the word service. And so God put Adam to service in the Garden of Eden. He gave him a service to do. That was God's gift to Adam, to be able to work, to be able to do service in the garden. That was a gift. You say, that doesn't sound like a very good gift to me. It was a great gift. You know what that means? It means that God gave Adam, God gave him that which would be useful, would make him useful. It would be work that was useful. Most of you guys and many of you women had a career, and hopefully you felt like it was useful, that it was accomplishing something. It was feeding your family. It was providing a home and a car to drive and those types of things. But it was also maybe serving humanity. It was helping neighbors. It was providing products. It was helping our economy. It was helping our world. There was usefulness to that. That's what Adam needed. He needed that usefulness. God created him to be a worker, to be able to provide usefully to the environment in which he was going to live. But his work would involve both service, that work he was to do, but also and supervision. There was going to be supervision. There were things that he could do and things that he wasn't to do. That's why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God, to be able to find satisfaction, to be able to come home at the end of a hard day's work and say, that was good. That was a good day. I accomplished something. I felt useful today. That is a good feeling. That was good for Adam. It's good for us today. And nothing has changed in that regard. And then for the very first time, we see not only that satisfaction that comes from and the joy from hard work, but we also see for the first time God says something is not good. It isn't good. In chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So it was good. He created Adam, and he said, he created everything that says good. Then he created Adam, and he said, this is very good. And then in the next chapter, he says, yeah, but he's not good that he's alone. And so he has to do something about that. He decides he will. He says, not good for Adam, for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so he steps in and he says, I'm going to make a helper for him. Now, before you get a little bit perturbed with God, especially ladies, when he says that he was making a helper for Adam or for the man, he wasn't talking about that she was to be subservient to the man. That wasn't what he was saying. He wasn't making him a slave for the man. Instead, he was doing something very different. He was, the Bible says, making that relationship that is not a subservient one, but something different. The word helper doesn't mean subservient. It comes from the Hebrew word ezer, E-Z-E-R. Is the word that helper comes from. And in Hebrew, it means the help God gives to us. The help God gives us. Does anyone here think that God is subservient to you? And so he's your helper because he's subservient to you? No, you don't boss God around. If anything, he is over you. He should be over you. And so he gives us help, but he gives it out of his goodness, out of his grace, out of his mercy. And so guys, when God made women, he didn't say, hey, here's a whole bunch of servants for you. Here's a bunch of slaves. Just run roughshod over them and don't pay attention to them and treat them like dirt. He said, they are somebody who is there, who is going to help you out of their goodness and out of their grace. And it's not going to be bad anymore. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. Once again, this is how I created you to be and what I created you for. And then the story continues in this dramatic fashion in which God creates all the animals and Adam is naming all of these animals. And then, of course, there's that suitable helpmate for Adam as a partner in life. In verse 21 of chapter 2, we pick up the story. So the Lord God created the man Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Verse 22 goes on to say, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Verse 23, the man said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And I think he looked at Eve and he said, whoa. And that's where woman came from. He said, this is now bone, now flesh of my flesh, and she will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then verse 24 says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And that's how life was created to be. That's what God intended for us, is this life that we're seeing. It is a life we've discovered that's going to involve service or work. And then there is the fellowship between men and women. There is that familiar family relationship where there is that fellowship within the family, within a husband and wife relationship. And we look at that, and if that's what God intends to be, there are some people who will say, well, then why are some people single? Are they just out of God's will? No. It doesn't mean that every human being was intended to be married all the time. In fact, we read in Scripture that there are some times when God calls men or women to be celibate and to be single for their whole lives. But as a rule, we are intended to live in relationships, in a husband and wife relationship. And that is what he was talking about. And so God's plan was that man and woman are going to be together as husband and wife, and that's the ideal. And then there's another aspect that comes into play that we see that in the garden scene, Adam and Eve lived in fellowship with God. And so there was a fellowship between a husband and wife, but there was also an overriding fellowship with God. So there was service to God in the garden, and then there was fellowship with God also in the garden this time. And then we get into chapter 3, and in chapter 3 refers to God taking a walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. And I have this, I love this image because you get this impression that this was not uncommon, that this was the norm, that God would come and fellowship with Adam and Eve, whom he had created and whom he loved, and they would fellowship with him. And so they are serving God in that garden, but they are also fellowshipping with God in that garden as well. And that was the norm that God expected. And God was there in the garden with Adam and Eve, and they had fellowship together. And it was any wonder that this was the perfect scenario. This was the perfect existence. When you put three things together, when you put together meaningful work and fulfilling relationships and an ongoing, unlimited connection with God who created us, that is a perfect existence. That's what Adam and Eve had. God said, this is very good. That's what he created Adam and Eve for. That perfect existence. That's how life was meant to be. In verse 20 or 16 of chapter 2, it said, and the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And then the second chapter, the ending of the second chapter, we see Adam and Eve literally living the dream. Everybody wants to live the dream, but they have no clue what living the dream is. Living the dream is serving God. It is working for him. It is everything about my life serving him. It is fellowshipping with people around me, but especially fellowshipping with God every day. And to have that kind of a relationship of connection with God. And we read in verse 26 of chapter 2, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And that phrase is just full of implications and symbolism. But for today, we're just going to say that Adam and Eve were living a life that they were created to live. This is the way God created them to live their lives in, before Him. And then the monkey wrench came along. Someone threw it in. And that takes us to the next stage of the story. Stage number two, life takes an ugly turn. Life takes this really, really ugly turn. In the beginning of chapter three, we meet a new character. New character is the serpent. He's called the serpent. He's called the craftiest of all the creatures, and someone is called, and when someone's called crafty, understand that's not a compliment biblically. You can be a craftsman or a craftswoman, but if you're crafty, that means you're a conniver. That you're always about nefarious deeds. That's who this serpent was. He was crafty. And the serpent has this conversation with Eve. And we like to think it's only Eve, but that's not true. You have to read and pay attention to what you're reading. The conversation might have been, it seemed directed more to Eve for a few moments, but Adam was certainly there. Adam was there in that whole conversation. And we know it so well, what the conversation was, but Adam and Eve were both there. Adam was there hearing everything that Satan was saying through this serpent, and he understood what was going on as well. And so this conversation takes place. In verse 6, we find out Adam is really there, and one of the ways we know is because in the Hebrew, here in this part of chapter 3, it says that it uses Satan or the serpent's talking to a plural. He's talking to two people. He said he was speaking to them in the plural. There were two people that he was communicating with. And so far, we've only found out there's two people in the world. There aren't any other people. You got Adam and you got Eve. And so they were both there. And then the serpent does what he always does. And he begins to have this conversation with Eve, and he's talking about the only rule that they've been given. Said this was this work in the garden, this service came with supervision, and they had one rule to keep. What was the rule? Don't eat from one tree, from one particular tree. Don't eat from it. That doesn't seem hard to remember. It doesn't seem hard to figure out. And we're going to realize that they knew exactly what God had said, and they understood it completely, exactly what was being said. And actually, the Bible, we'll call it an apple tree. The Bible doesn't call it an apple tree. It doesn't spell that out specifically, what kind of fruit it was. But then again, you know what fruit we're talking about, what tree we're talking about, right? It's still that apple tree. And so he's going to talk about that, and he talks about to Adam and Eve, and we see that they're in that conversation, a point-by-point study of the science of temptation. It still rings true today. If it worked with Adam and Eve, it still works today. Satan hasn't changed his plan one iota. He still comes to us, tempting us, with the same three steps over and over and over. And it's the same three steps he used with Adam and Eve. You'd think by now we would have learned thousands of years later, but we haven't. And I can guarantee you that you will be facing one or two or three of those steps today. You haven't already, they will come. It's just what Satan does. The first thing that the serpent did was cause them to question what God had said. He said, oh, let's just stop here for a moment and make sure this is really what God's telling you. Maybe you're wrong about that. Maybe God didn't say it. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the serpent says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That's not what God said, is it? Not exactly. But he's saying, you know what? I think God's gotten this whole thing wrong. That you must not eat of just any tree here, because there's one you're not supposed to. And that's where temptation always begins. It always begins when you question what God has said. And Satan's going to make sure that you do that. So you're going to find yourself saying things like, did God really say that I can't do this? Is it really so bad if I do? Is it such a terrible thing if I yell at my kids? Is that all that bad? If I lie to my boss, is that really a sin? Is if I occasionally go out and get hammered, is that bad? Whatever your particular temptation is at that time might be, the first step is when you find yourself saying, is it really so bad? Can I just get away with this? Does God really care? Can't I go once in a while? Can I let my hair down once in a while and just splurge? Who's it going to hurt anyway? Friends, that's Satan using his same old tricks. And stage one, step one, is to make you question what God said. To make you begin to say, can it really be that bad? Is this really a rule? Because if it is, it shouldn't be. That's what he's trying to get you to say. And if we're honest, there are probably some things God has said we should not be doing. And we've said, you know, God, if that's a rule, I don't think you really meant it. It shouldn't be a rule. I should get to make a few choices here on my own. But then we have to go back to chapter 1. Who is the creator? Elohim. Who is the one with creative power? Who is the one who is omnipotent? Only God. Only Elohim. He is the one who gets to make the rules. And when we find ourselves saying, God, I think that you're wrong, because that really shouldn't be a rule, we are simply playing into Satan's hands. That's what he uses. That's how temptation begins. And that effect is what the serpent said to Adam and Eve. In verse 2, he says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God has said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And then in verse 4, Satan said, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he said, what you need to do is you need to question everything that you think God has said. You need to look at everything in the Bible and question it and say, God, I think you're lying in a few places. I think you said things that you didn't really mean. I think that I should have gotten a vote in some of this. It's my life after all. It's the life you have because God gave it to you, by the way. You would have no life if he didn't give it to you. And in fact, none of us are sitting here unless God gives us the grace to sit here. We could all be dead right now. We could have never been born at all. This is all of God's grace in our lives. And so Satan said, make sure you question everything God says because he's not trustworthy. God has a way of lying to us, according to Satan. For Satan is the great liar, the father of liars. But he wants to call God the liar. Second trick up Satan's sleeve is this. He'll question what God has said, and then he will flat out contradict what he said. How did he contradict what God said? He said, "You will not die. You certainly will not die." That is a contradiction. God said it, I know, but he's lying. God's not right. You're not going to die. Trust me in this. And we do. We trust Satan. When we say, "God, I think you're wrong, and I'm going to do what I want to do," we are saying, "God, I can't trust you, but I can trust Satan here because he told me. He told me I'm not going to die. He told me this isn't going to hurt me. This isn't going to cause anything bad." And certainly we can trust Satan, can't we, God? So he contradicts God. Let me give a couple of modern, at least one modern day illustration here. Jesus comes along a couple thousand years, well, really 4,000 or 5,000 years later. He comes along and what does Jesus say? He says, "Love your enemies." Love your enemies. Satan will say, "Does he really say that?" And we'll say, "Yes, it's in the Bible." And then he'll contradict that. He'll say, "But some of your enemies aren't worth loving. You shouldn't love them. They're bad guys. They do evil, heinous things. How can you love them? Don't love them." God's wrong, and he contradicts it. And so we begin to think about those things. So love your enemies. And sometimes we listen to that commandment from Jesus Christ, and we say, "Okay, God, I think you probably meant that's optional. If I can, that's okay, but if I can't, don't worry about it. If it's too hard for you, then just ignore it, act like Jesus didn't say it." Or maybe you just say, "No, that's just not even, that doesn't even make sense. I'm going to pretend like it just doesn't exist that Jesus said that, because my life would be much easier." And sometimes we think it's okay to despise certain people because, you know, they're just bad. And they treated us bad. Or they do evil things. And so, God, can't we just pretend like you didn't say that through Jesus? That we can just pretend like it didn't exist? And then Jesus said we should never speak with others with words of contempt in Matthew 5:22. He said, "But some people deserve our contempt. So can't we just be contemptuous toward them?" Satan says, "Yeah, you're on the right track here. Don't do that. Don't listen to Jesus." And he's simply playing out his second stage, his second step. He said, "I got you to question what God said, and now you are exactly saying God is wrong. You're saying, 'God, this should not be a rule, and I don't want to follow it. I want to do my own thing.'" That's what temptation does. It brings us to that point. It says God never said that, and if he said it, he didn't mean it, and even if he did mean it, he was wrong. But then we come to the third step of temptation, because temptation hasn't come to its completion in your life, even at that point. The third step of temptation wants you to think about it often before you rule it out. He said, "I want you to stop here and think about this," Satan will say. "Contemplate it. Look at it every which way you can. And I want you to do it a lot. I want you to do it often. And there's a reason for that. Before you rule it out, before you rule out the temptation as being bad, think about this. Think about it a lot." Verse 6 of chapter 3. says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. It was good for food. That's not a bad thing. It was pleasing to the eye. We like food that looks good. We like things that look good. And it was desirable for gaining wisdom. All of those seem like excellent things. How could anything possibly go wrong if it leads to those three things? I will find it good, pleasing, and desirable. That's where Satan wants to get you to. He wants to take you to that very place. Temptation and the one who's behind that temptation is like a certain kind of salesman who is offering to sell you something that you don't want, that you don't need, and you don't have enough money to buy it, and he doesn't care. His only desire is for you to buy it so that he can make money off of you, and he doesn't care whether you go broke, whether you lose your house because you can't pay for everything you've now purchased, you can't pay your credit card, whatever it may be. He is like that guy on steroids. And so he says, this is where I want you to come to. I want you to think about prestige and comfort and style and security, and he's offering you none of those things. He just wants you to think that he's offering them to you. So think about this a lot. The devil knows that you'll just, if you'll just think about it long enough, if you'll just consider it long enough, you will get around to doing it eventually. Sooner or later, you will do what he's been tempting you to do because you stopped right there and you just hunkered down with those thoughts. And you start dreaming about, if I had this, if I did this, if I was this way, I know God said not to do it, but if I did, this is what it would lead to. This would be good. It would be pleasing, maybe. It would be desirable. It would be good for me if I did this. That's the third stage. That's where he wants to get you to, because he knows that if you just think about it long enough, you will do it. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus knew that too. Jesus knew the schemes of Satan. And he said, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Why would he say that? Why would Jesus say something like that? Because Jesus knows the work of Satan. He knows the steps that Satan will lead you through. Because he tried to lead Jesus through the very same steps. Not just in the 40 days of temptation. Every day, the Bible says, Jesus was tempted by Satan. The same three steps over and over and over and over again. And Jesus refused to play Satan's game. Jesus was saying, thinking something bad is just as destructive as doing something bad, because thinking leads to doing. So, well, I just was having lustful thoughts about that woman, but I wasn't ever going to sleep with her. And Jesus said, just the thinking about it is just as bad, because eventually you will end up doing something on that. It's like Jesus is saying, if you think about it, doing something wrong, if you think about doing something wrong all the time, it's as good as done. Ralph Waldo Emerson said then later on the same thing, just in words, we become what we think about all day long. Whatever you pour into your mind, whatever you spend all your time, or the majority of your time with thinking about, that's who the person is that you are going to be. You are day by day, step by step, becoming that person. So, well, I'm not going to do, you know, you are. You are becoming that person. And Jesus said, don't do that. And Satan said, oh, he didn't say that. Yes, he did. Well, he didn't mean it. He was wrong. No, he wasn't wrong. We become what we think about all day long. And then after Eve gave the matter some thought, what did she do in verse 6? She took some of it and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So Adam was there all along, and what happened next? In verse 7 it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the result of that breach was not wisdom, it was shame. Satan said, you're going to become as wise as God. What they did is they found out that they were laid bare before God and they were shameful. And they were ashamed of everything. And from this point on, in the rest of chapter 3, Satan stops talking. He has no need to talk to Adam and Eve anymore because they played his game. They had walked right through all three steps in just a short while, in just a few verses. And he thought he had won. He had won what he came to do. He had defeated God's creation. He had ruined it. He had spoiled it. And this dreadful aftermath has just taken place. And that brings us to stage 3. Stage 3 is the dreaded aftermath. What happens when we give in to the wiles of Satan? What happened to Adam and Eve when they did? It is the dreaded aftermath. When God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, God calls out to Adam and Eve, where are you? I don't think he ever had to ask that question before that moment. Adam and Eve were always right there, ready to walk with him and talk with him. And all of a sudden, he comes that evening and they're not to be seen. So he calls out, where are you? And Adam says, I was naked and afraid or ashamed and I hid from you. And God said, who told you you were naked? You've been eating apples. Literally, what he said in verse 11 of chapter 3, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? I gave you supervision. I told you what you could do, and I told you one thing you couldn't do. Have you done that? And Adam's response has been used countless times throughout the history from that time on. Verse 12, Adam said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Tried to lay all the blame on his wife. It was the woman's fault. Who'd been there listening to the whole conversation? Adam had been there. Nowhere from the time that conversation began until he starts to eat from the apple does he ever say, we probably shouldn't be doing this. Let's not do this. Let's stop. He never does that. Instead, he blames Eve for that. And he was saying, God, this is Eve's fault, and God, it's partly your fault too. Why would it be God's fault? Because you gave me this woman. Maybe you broke her when you were in creation. Maybe it wasn't quite right. Maybe she was faulty. And so he blames Eve and he blames God for his own sin. Then God turns to Eve and he says, well, and what does Eve say? Eve's response was that same response has been used countless times. She said in verse 11, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She was the first one to say, the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson didn't come up with anything new. That's the first part of the aftermath of the fall. The first part is that we have a tendency to place blame on whoever and whenever we can. It can't be our fault. I don't want to take blame for it. I just wanted to do what I wanted to do because it was going to please me. I was going to feel good about it. It was going to make me wise. It was just going to be really good for me. And when it isn't, I want it to be somebody else's fault. And I'll blame anybody and everybody right up to God and His throne. It can't be my fault. And we become masters of saying that. It's not my fault. Not my fault, somebody else's fault. We say it at home, we say it at work, we say it in, we go to the store, wherever we're at, not my fault. Somebody else made me do it, it's not mine. Most of the time, that excuse is never accepted by the people around you. It just isn't. But you know who else never accepts it? God doesn't accept it. God doesn't accept that as an excuse. He didn't accept it from Adam and Eve. Instead, he dealt with the consequences of that. He dealt with what they had done. He said, in effect, to Adam and Eve, there's going to be fallout for what just happened here. There are consequences that are going to have to be paid. He said, the land's going to be full of thistles and thorns when you work it now, Adam. When you just used to tend the garden, you'd dress it, you'd make it all pretty. Now you're going to have to work like the Dickens just to get enough food to eat. It's going to be hard work. And he looked at Eve and he said, and you're going to have a hard time when it comes to giving birth. Birth is going to be painful. But that's part of the consequence. And then, what did God do? He invited Adam and Eve to exit the garden. Essentially, he threw them out and put up a guard on the gate. Said, you're never coming back in here again. Those are the consequences. Verse 23 of chapter 3 says, so the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. That's the fallout of the fall of man. That's the dreaded aftermath, to be cast from God's presence, to be cast from that glorious place. And Adam and Eve would go through time, they're going to raise a family. They're going to have their first sons are named Cain and Abel, and then their family is always in a world of chaos, and it continues to be in a time of chaos up to the time of the time of Noah. But we're getting way ahead of time, so we're gonna stop there. But what about the serpent? What does God tell Satan? What does He tell the serpent? God said to him he's going to spend the rest of his days crawling on his belly and eating dust like a snake. And then he said something that makes all the difference in the world. It was a prediction. It was a foreshadowing. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We call Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelism. It is the very first mention of the gospel, the good news. In the midst of all of this hurt, in the midst of the sin of Adam and Eve, in the midst of their following Satan and not him, and their banishment from the garden, God shares evangel, a good news, a good message. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In the Hebrew grammar, it's clear that when he says between their offspring, he was referring to one individual. Just one. He says to the serpent, in effect, you're going to bite or bruise that one offspring on his heel. But while you're using your heel, he is going to crush it into the ground. It's interesting. If you are a snake person, if you like snakes, I'm concerned about you, but that's okay. Snakes have flat heads. There's a good possibility that this serpent didn't have a flat head until verse 15. But ultimately, it's going to be flattened out and destroyed someday. We see that in the movie The Passion of the Christ, where the tempter stands he stands to leave, and the tempter's transformed into a snake, and Jesus stomps on his head with his heel, with the heel of his foot. That's what God's talking about in Genesis 1. Or 3, rather. He's talking about what's going to happen at the crucifixion. Satan thinks he's finally won. Satan thinks Jesus is destroyed, that God is destroyed. What he doesn't count on is the fact that Jesus will raise from the dead. And all he ended up doing was just striking his heel. But as that stone was rolled away and Jesus came out of the grave, Satan's head was smashed. Jesus had won. That's the Protevangelium. That's Genesis 3:15. And it wasn't, it might have been a minor victory for Jesus, for Satan at the cross, but it was an eternal victory for Jesus at the empty tomb. Paul said in Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. That one man was Adam. That one man was the one who started it all. And consequently, through just one trespass, resulted all the condemnation of every human being who's ever lived. Romans 5:19 says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And that's our memory verse for this week. We need to remember that without Jesus Christ, we had no choice but to die. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ that we find salvation. It was his death that we find forgiveness. That's the story of redemption. Jesus Christ redeemed us on the cross so that we might live in that life that Adam and Eve were created to live. Back to stage one and stage two, the life that God created us for. We won't find it here in this world because it's still under the control of Satan. But one day when we know Jesus as Savior and Lord, we will be with him, and we will know that life for eternity. We will serve our Savior there. We will glorify him there. We will worship him there. Because that's who he created us for and what he created us to be. In verse 17, we read in Romans 5:17, if by the trespasses of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And God's answer to the dreaded aftermath is simply this: Jesus living in you. Life in Jesus Christ. You can have life in Jesus Christ today if you don't have it. If you happen to be listening to us online, it's the offers for you as well. You can know life. Life in Jesus Christ. Life as it was meant to be lived. But you have to come through the cross. You have to come through the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank you for salvation that we find only in Jesus Christ. We need your forgiveness because Satan hasn't changed his ways. He knows what works. It works in all of our lives. He tells us to question what you said, to contradict it if it's not comfortable with us, and then to simply become it, to think about it long enough that we do it. Forgive us for our short-sightedness. Forgive us for our willful disobedience. Father, we pray that today we would say, we want to listen to your word. We're going to trust you that it is real, that it is true, and that it is good for us. It is how you created us to live. And so, Father, we pray that we would do that. We pray for that one who needs to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. We pray that right now they would say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I only have one hope. I believe it's in you, and I want to trust you right now to forgive my sin and to give me eternal life. Thank you that your answer will always be that resounding yes. So, Father, now hear our prayers. We pray these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If God's speaking to you, won't you come if you need to pray with someone?
Thank you for joining us today for Faith Point. Reach us online at firstsouthernpv.org or stop by to worship with us if you are in the Prescott Valley area. May God richly bless you today as you allow your faith to intersect with your life.